Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. That's why we gather, right? That's why we get up early in the morning. That's why we put on some nice clothes and we come with our family when we could go to the beach. Maybe not a beach day today, right? But we come to church because we worship a great and mighty Savior, one that we want to praise, one that we adore, one that we want to learn more about, one that we want to live our lives in worship to Him. So we come to celebrate Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about the great love of Christ and how we should respond in love to Him. All right, there was a boy who didn't like carrots. In fact, this boy actually hated carrots, despised them. And his mom knew it, but his mom wanted him to eat carrots, of course, because, you know, carrots are good for our eyes. They keep us from wearing glasses. So anyway, this mom really wanted his boy to eat carrots, and so she decided what she was going to do was try to trick him a little bit. So she made him his favorite meal, which was lasagna, and then she put next to the lasagna just two little carrots, and she said with this rule, okay, you know the rule of the house is, before you can get more, as the steaming lasagna is sitting on the table, right? Before you can get more, you have to clean your plate. And there was a little piece of lasagna and two little carrots in the plate. Well, he did clean his plate, licked it clean, except for the two carrots. And there they sat. And so her plan didn't work. And so she said to him, all right, this is the way it is. I've had enough of this. You have to eat your carrots. And he said, no. And she said, yes, you have to eat your carrots. And he says, no, I won't. And she said, well, wait till your father gets home. And still the carrot stayed on his plate. And then she pulled this one out of her hat and she said, all right, you're disobeying me. Therefore, you're making God unhappy. Eat your carrots. Still, even after bringing it to that level, he still refused to eat his carrots. And so she just said, all right, I've had enough. She grabbed him up from the table and escorted him up to his room upstairs and put him in bed for the night. After she got back downstairs, just downstairs for a little while, a huge thunderstorm blew in. You know, it was just one with thunder and lightning, rain and wind. It was shaking the house. And she was downstairs and she started feeling bad about her boy being up there, even though she was a little bit angry. She kind of got over her anger and was feeling bad about her boy upstairs. So she ran upstairs to see if he was afraid and scared, and she ran up there, and he was not in the bed. So she looked around the room, and she saw him standing by the window, and as he walked up to him, she could hear him behind him. He could hear him saying this, all this fuss over two carrots. Now, I say all that to say this. Obedience is important to God. Obedience is important to God. I have two principles, if you can put the first one up for me. Grace is the means of salvation or the gospel. Grace is the means of the gospel, but obedience is the fruit of the gospel. You can obey without loving God, but you cannot love without obedience. If you truly love God, you will obey Him. Obedience is the fruit of the gospel. They are connected, and we must not try to separate them. All right, that kind of just a little bit of review from last week. Let's go ahead into John chapter 14. And we'll start with verse 25 this morning. John chapter 14, verse 25. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, we come to you as we look into your word, and we ask that your Spirit will do the work that only He can do. Bring encouragement, conviction, stir hearts, bring the lost to salvation, encourage the saved to walk worthy of their calling. May the words of Christ, the words of Scripture, jump off the page and into our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll start with verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And that's exactly what I was talking about. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. Verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, here we have one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit in the world. In the world today, the responsibility of the Holy Spirit is to teach, is to educate, to tell us about who Jesus Christ is, to point us to Christ, to illumine us about who Christ is. So in the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit functioning a little bit, but we see him come alive in the work in the New Testament. So we have the disciples here, the apostles, and they've been with Jesus for how long? 3 years. How are they supposed to remember the things that Jesus said and taught? And what the things that he did? How are they supposed to remember? They didn't have iPhones. They didn't have Google. They didn't have all this stuff to help them recall and to remember. They didn't have any of that, but they did, and they will have the Holy Spirit. And he will bring all the things that they learned, all the things that they saw back to memory so that they could do what? What were they going to do with all the things that they remembered, with the story of Christ that they remembered? Write it down, right? Write it down. They were going to write the gospel down so that we can know about Jesus today. They wrote it down, what they saw and they heard, and the Spirit of God reminded them of those things and then inspired the word. So basically, this verse right here is the gospel's version of 2 Timothy 3:16. Scripture given by inspiration of God. Here we see that the Spirit of God was the helper, the teacher that brought the things to remembrance so they could record them for our benefit so that we could know. Here's something else that you need to know then about the Holy Spirit. As you study God's word, as you should in your homes and individually, it's very important for you to do this. Before you begin to read, take a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to be your helper in understanding Scripture. That's his role. So ask him, say, Spirit of God, teach me your word. Teach me about Christ. Teach me about myself. He is our teacher, our helper. We should call upon him as we study his word. All right, moving on. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. All right, we're going to really camp on this verse today. We're going to park right here. But before we get to that, I'm going to finish out this text and say a few more thoughts on that. But let me just say a few things about this verse here. As you look at this verse, what would you say is the opposite of peace? Now, before you answer that question, what do you say is the opposite of joy? Sadness. No. That was the answer I was hoping you would say. And that's a good answer. But think about it. Does Christ give us joy in the midst of sadness? Is that one of the benefits of being a follower of Jesus Christ? He gives us joy in the midst of sorrow. So sorrow or sadness can't be the opposite of joy. The opposite of joy is hopelessness. Hopelessness. Because in sorrow, in tribulation, in sadness, we as Christians can have joy. That is one of the wonderful things that we can display to the world that demonstrates how we are in Christ that's different than the way that they live. Okay, so with that in mind, what would you say is the opposite of peace? First guess might be war, right? War is the opposite of peace. Again, I understand that. It's a great answer, but not according to Scripture. Not in this context. Not peace in this context. Because in this context, you could be at peace in the midst of war. So it's not the opposite. The opposite of peace then is what? Hopelessness. Very good. Very close. Very close. Fear. Very close. It is pieces. It is turmoil. It is trouble. It is restlessness. It's unsettledness in your soul. That's the opposite of peace in this context. We see that right here in the verse. What does it say? End of verse. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace solves that. That is the opposite. Now, notice what we see about peace in here. We see that Jesus is the source of peace. He says, my peace. Where does he say that? My peace. Notice what it says. My peace I give to you. Jesus is the source of peace. Jesus is the giver of the peace. And notice this. Jesus redefines peace. He says, it's not the peace that the world's give. The peace that I want to talk about is different than the peace that the world gives. All right, verse 28. And we'll get back to peace. That's where we're going to camp on for the most of our time. But verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said to you, I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. Now, that can trip up a lot of people. My Father is greater than I. This means that he's greater in authority and greater in position. Not greater in essence or greater in nature. And why do it doesn't say that here in the verse. I can only get that from studying the rest of Scripture. The rest of Scripture tells us things that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Philippians tells us this, that Jesus didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. So from those other verses, I understand that there's equality in essence. But in authority, Jesus was underneath the Father. Now, we can struggle with that. Why? Because when we think of submission, we think of lesser value, lesser importance. Do we not? We think of a submissive role as a role that's not as important as the role of authority. We think that submission creates inequality, right? This is what we are taught and told. So therefore, we see this fighting. How could it be that if he was submissive, he had as a valuable and important role as a father? It doesn't make sense. We only understand submission and authority that way because we live in a world of sin. We live in a world of sin. So as we look around today, we see often that authority abuses its power and oppresses those who are underneath them, right? That's a common thing to see. Authority oppressing those who are underneath them. But that never happened or will happen in the realms of heaven. Submission and authority always work together in perfect harmony. Sounds like a song. Something about a keyboard. I don't know. They work together. And so there isn't any sort of friction there if you see it the way it's supposed to be. The Father is greater than the Son in authority. That does not mean they are not equal. Moving on, verse 29. And now I have told you before it comes, and when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Or over me. The devil is powerful. The devil is full of rage and wrath. But know this. He has no power over Christ. No power over Christ. Because in his rage, in his wrath, he is a whirling dervish underneath the hand of God. Now, I often liked when I'm fiddling around, I kind of like to fiddle with things. I used to get in trouble with that as a kid all the time. I'd be sitting in the front seat and Dad would be driving and I would have to fiddle with things as I'm sitting there. I fiddle with the little vents, you know, I'd do things or buttons or everything I'm doing things with. And so finally it would just drive my dad crazy. Hey, knock it off! You're going to break something! And so I still do it, but I do it with my ring. I'll spin when I'm talking with people. If there's a table nearby, I'll just spin my ring. Watch this thing spin around and stuff. And as you watch the ring spin on the table, you will think to yourself, wow, that ring is, it's moving fast, it's got some power behind it, it has freedom. But I want you to know that at any time I want to, I can just take my hand and pop it down and stop it. That is the kind of power that the sovereign God has over the enemy. Never think of it that way. They are not equals. They are not equals. He is underneath the power of God. That means that the cross of Jesus Christ, you see, because Jesus is just moments away from going to the cross, hours away, right? That the cross of Jesus Christ is not as much a demonstration of the power of evil as it is a demonstration of the power of love. It was the love of God that brought him to the cross. Satan also doesn't have power over your life, Christian, if you are in Christ. You may give him power through fear, through other things. But greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. You do not have to be afraid of him. Verse 31, and then we will get back to our theme on peace. 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. To the garden, to the cross. I just want you to notice one thing about that verse. That the world may know that I love the Father. When we typically think of Jesus' love, or we think of the Father's love, who is the object of the love that we think of when we think of his love? We think of his love for us, right? Understand that his love for us just radiates out of his love for the Father. We need to delight in the Son's love for the Father and the Father's love for the Son, for it was out of that love that the cross came, out of that love that his love came for us. His love for us is rooted in his love for the Father. All right, now for us to really get, for us to understand verse 27 in a deeper way, I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. All right, we want to talk about three things: the definition of peace, the way of peace, and the secret of peace. Definition, way, and secret. Now, all of us, I think, could say that we would love to have peace in our lives. I think anyone would say they want to have peace in their life. We can come to church and we can put on a happy face, right? We can go to work sometimes and put on a happy face, but yet we know what being overwhelmed is all about. We know what being stressed is all about. We know what it means to be restless in our souls. And Jesus says, I have come that they may have peace. He offers peace to us, peace in our souls. So what is the definition of peace? Well, let's first ask the question, what is the definition of the world's peace? How does the world define peace? Picture, please. The second picture here, right here. Baloo. Isn't that the world's definition of peace? Yeah, it's just carefree living. The bare necessities of life, right? The bare necessities. Forget about your worries and your strife. Should I do a little dance when I do that? There. That is the world's definition of peace. Carefree living, or getting away from it all. You know, if you live here, where do you want to do? You want to go to the mountains and get away from it all. There you can find peace. If you live in the mountains, you need to come to the Gulf. Bottom line, it is either changing your circumstances or forgetting your circumstances, forgetting your troubles through entertainment, distraction, or addictions. That's how we find peace. Carefree living. Here's the problem with carefree living, the world's definition, is that it is self-centered. It's self-centered. Because as soon as people walk into your life, as soon as they come into your life, they're going to bring problems and troubles, and the only way you can be carefree is if you ignore them. That's what the story of the Good Samaritan is about, right? So here you got a guy who's in deep trouble. You got a priest who walks by, and he wants nothing to do. He's got enough problems on his plate. He wants nothing to do with this new problem. He wants to be free of it, carefree. So if you are going to be involved in other people's lives, you are going to be involved in conflict, trouble, difficulty, hardship, and sorrow. It is par with the course of being involved in a social environment. And so Jesus Christ has something else to offer. He wants to give us a different definition. He redefines it. He says that the peace back in John 14 is not that the world gives. It's a different kind of peace. The peace that he's talking about is peace that is not the absence of conflict. It is the presence or the state of contentment, of wholeness, of not being in pieces in the inside, but being whole on the inside. That is why Paul could say that he is suffering, that he's under persecution, that he knows how to experience poverty, and knows how to even come on death's door. All those things he has experienced, but he says, in all these things, I have learned to be what? Content, to be at rest, to be at peace. And you might say, oh, well, that was just the Apostle Paul. He had one of those types of personalities. You know, we know those people, right? They just can let things go off their back. They have a duck's back, as they might say. Everything just bounces off of them. Listen to what Paul says. He says, I have learned to be content. It wasn't his personality. He learned it in the Christian life to be a man of peace. Peace also is not the absence of troubles, but it's confidence in your security. Now you can put up the next picture. All right. The verse says here in Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to men. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will what? Guard your hearts, will set an army around your hearts. Now, if you were feeling a little insecure at your house because you had some noise, you had some neighbors who had some kids who were always robbing from the neighborhood, and you knew about it, but there was nothing that you could do, and you were kind of concerned, and you were concerned about it. If you had a camp, if you had like a platoon of Marines camping in your front yard, you could sleep at ease. That's the peace that God can give us in the midst of trouble, because we know that in Christ, no matter what trouble comes our way, we are still secure. There's a beauty in that. There's a peace in that. All right, get rid of that picture. You see, peace is an anchor for the soul. It's the peace that passes understanding. You know, when the world talks about peace, they say the way that you can have peace is just to get rid of those negative thoughts, right? You need to get rid of your negative thoughts. You need to just kind of suspend yourself away from what really is going on around you. Just kind of take yourself away from it and just visualize peace for yourself. The Bible says, no, live in reality. These troubles are real, but if you have a God who's greater than your troubles, then you can be a person of peace, confident that he will care for you in the midst of it. All right, so what is the way to peace? Three things that I want you to notice. First of all, you need to have a right attitude. Look at verse 6, right attitude. It says, be anxious for nothing. This is anxiety is the opposite of peace. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, notice, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The right attitude to have is a thankful attitude, a thankfulness. This is the crazy part of this verse that you may have missed before. Where does the thankfulness come in this verse? At what time in your prayer life does the thankfulness come? At the beginning. You make your requests, you pray to God with thanksgiving. Now, that's not typically the way it works, is it? If you go to your dad and you say, hey, dad, can I go over to my friend's house today? You don't say thank you and rush out the door, right? You wait for a response. You wait for the dad to say, okay, you can go. And then you say, thank you, and off you go. Here, Word of God says that when you make the request, be thankful. Why is that? Kind of doesn't make sense. It's because we are thankful, not that our prayer is going to be answered the way that we want it to be, but we are thankful that we have a God who knows how to answer the prayer rightly. The thanksgiving is for a sovereign God who we trust, who is always going to do what is right. See, you see, this verse is the working out of Romans 8:28, which says, all things work together for good. We know that. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All right. How does that work out in real life? It is that when we pray, we say, hey, God, this is what I want. Thank you that you're going to take care of it. Because we believe that if we knew everything that God knows, that we would want what he gives rather than what we asked for. We really believe that God knows best and is going to give us what is best. It's the working out of Romans 8:28, that he's going to do what is best, do what is right, do what is good. He works it out. And so we believe that. And so we say thankful right at the beginning. We say thank you, God. Right at the beginning, we say thank you. I normally wouldn't use Garth Brooks as an example of Christian living. He's written a song that gives us a good example of this particular verse. It's called Unanswered Prayers. In the song, he talks about a girl that he once knew in high school, a girl that he just was madly in love with, a girl that he would go back to his house at night and pray and say, God, would you please let me have this girl? Can you let her be my wife? I will do whatever. I won't ask for anything more if you just let her be my wife. And 20 years down the road, as he recalls that, he says to himself, I thank God for unanswered prayers. You see? Point being is that God knows best. And so thankfulness that we have a God that knows what is best, who is sovereign, who has promised to do what is good for us, we then say, thank you, and that gives us peace. Another example of this would be the disciples here in our text in John 14. The disciples, as Jesus is telling the disciples that he's going away, as Jesus then goes and hangs on the cross, none of the disciples are saying to themselves, this is the answer to our prayer, Jesus. This is what we have been praying about, that you would die, that you would leave us and that you would die. This is not the answer to their prayer at all. In fact, they're looking at Jesus hanging on the cross and saying, how can anything good come from this? At the same time they were thinking, how can anything good from this come from this? Jesus was doing the thing that was the best that any human had ever done for the good of humanity. And God continues to do that very thing in the lives of his people today. As he works through our lives, through hardships and suffering and pain, and we, if we believe that he is a good God, if we truly trust in him, then we're not going to have a problem being thankful. Thankful. There's a poem that says this. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious humans rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. So it comes down to, what do we really believe? Thankfulness comes down to, do we really believe that we have a good God who's a powerful God who knows what's best for us? If he does, then we can trust him even before we have our prayers answered, just when we ask. So right attitude, then secondly, right thinking. Right thinking. Look at verse 8. Well, verse 7 again. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then notice verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, pure, lovely, good report, if there is any virtue, any praise, meditate on these things. Things which you have learned, received, and heard and saw in me, these do, and what? The God of peace will be with you. Secondly, we need to think rightly. We need to have right thinking. Right attitude and right thinking. Notice the first three things. Finally, brother, whatever things are true, noble, and just. Where do we find things that are true, noble, and just? Where are we going to go to find things that are true, noble, and just? The Word of God. Do you understand what this is saying then? Do you want to be a man of peace? Do you want to be a woman of peace? Then meditate on doctrine. We don't often tie those together, do we? You want to walk in peace? You want to be filled with peace? Then meditate, think about doctrine, because the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Scripture is full of hope and comfort. You never hear the world. You never, ever. When was the last time you went into a bookstore and picked up a self-help book? And as you look through the self-help book, it said, if you really want to have peace, you need to start thinking about the really important things in life. You need to ask those life-changing questions. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? You're never, ever, ever going to find a self-help book telling you to do that in order to have peace. Why is it? Because outside of Jesus Christ, all those questions lead us to hopelessness and despair. They don't encourage peace at all. And so what they will tell you is just stop thinking. You know, you got to just kind of passively meditate. Do your yoga, passively meditate, and stop thinking. And if you can stop thinking long enough, you might find peace. The Bible says the opposite. Think, 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 think. Meditate on the doctrines of Christ, and that is where you're going to find peace. The reason why the world is like that is because the answers that they have to life's questions always lead to despair. And I just have two quotes. One from Charles Darwin, and the other from Wendell Holmes. All right, Charles Darwin first. Can you put that up there, please? This is what he said, okay? This is the end of humanism. This is the end of a belief system without God. A man who has no assurance of belief in the existence of a personal God, a man who has no assurance or belief in the existence of a personal God, must have this rule of life. Follow those impulses and instincts which are strongest. That's supposed to bring you peace? Next. Oliver Wendell Holmes was a Supreme Court judge in the early 20th century, and this is what he said. I believe that there are no innate instincts, intrinsic differences between a human being, a baboon, and a grain of sand. Now, you may say, that's crazy. If you don't believe in God, that's the only place you can go. He's just logically going to where it needs to be. But if you don't believe in God, you're not going to want to meditate on these things. All that brings you is despair. And so you have to get rid of that and just clear your head, clear your mind. And that is the way that you can find your bare necessities moment. But the Bible encourages us to think, because thinking about what you believe brings peace, because the Bible offers a worldview of hope. So here's what you need to hear, brothers and sisters. If you are sitting here today and you're not, and if you don't have peace, if you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and you believe the truths of the Scripture, but you struggle regularly with peace, it's because you, one, you really don't believe in the things that you say you believe in, or two, you're just not meditating on them. You may believe them in some abstract way, but you're not focusing your attention on them. Because when you begin to focus on the big picture of who God is, what he has done, what he has promised, who he is for you, why that he has said that he will never leave you nor forsake you, that your sins are as cast away from you as far as the east is from the west, that you are free in Christ, free of guilt, free of sin, that you have a destiny of joy and love and pleasure forevermore, how can you live in despair when you think about the great truths of Scripture? And so if you want to live in peace, you need to think about the truths of God's Word. And thirdly, you need to have a right affection. Right affection, that kind of takes us back to John 14. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 28, John 14, "If you love me, you would rejoice," or "you would have peace, because I am going to the Father." At the time of Jesus Christ, at the time of Christ, here's what happened. All right. At the time of Christ, philosophers were teaching this. Philosophers were teaching that if you wanted to be a man or woman of peace, this is what you need to do. You could never love the things that you could not change. Because if you love something that you cannot change, that you cannot have, you can never, this is a better way of saying it, you should never love something that you cannot control. Because if you love something that you cannot control, then when that thing goes haywire, out of your control, it's going to rob you of your peace. It makes sense, really, it does. And so they would say you cannot love your own success, you can't even love your family, because if you love these things, you will get heartbroken, you will find that you will be in turmoil without peace. Therefore, they said, the only thing that you can love is yourself, because you can control yourself. You can control your own virtue, you can control yourself. So if you want to be a man or woman at peace, the only thing that you can love is yourself. Now, it may be true that you cannot control what's going to happen to your family. If they are going to walk away from you, or if they're going to, if something bad is going to happen to them, and you certainly can't control your success of whether or not you're going to be successful. These things we know are true. But it is foolish to think that you can control yourself, isn't it? Really? It is foolish to think that you can control yourself. It cannot happen. There is only one thing that is immutable. There's only one person who is changeless, who is faithful, who can be counted on, and when you put your trust in him, you will not be let down. And that is Christ. So your affection, if you have your affection for Christ, putting him above all else, will lead you to peace. One of the great things about the love of Christ is this. When you love Christ supremely, you will love other things more deeply. See, Satan will try to put in your mind, well, you know, he says, well, you know, if you love Christ supremely, then maybe you will love things less, more, things that are really important to you, lessly. No, when you love Christ supremely, you love other things more deeply. Here's a quote from St. Augustine. You can put that on the screen if you have that, and I'll read it. He says this. What do I do, speaking to Christ, he says, what do I do when I love you? What do I love when I love you? Not the beauty of any body or the rhythm of time or its movements, not the radiance of light so dear to our eyes, not the sweet melodies in the world of manifold sounds, not the perfume of flowers, ointments and spices, not manna, and not honey, not the limbs so delightful to the body's embrace. It is none of these things that I love when I love my God. And yet, when I love my God, I do indeed love a light and a sound and a perfume and a food and an embrace. What he's saying is the love of Christ, when that overflows in your heart, you have more capacity to love the things in this world, and to love people in this world. You enjoy, I've said this before, I think that as a Christian, you can enjoy eating a meal more than somebody who's not saved. I believe that. When you can are in a right relationship with the giver when you're sitting around Thanksgiving meal, sitting around that Thanksgiving table, you can delight and enjoy that meal more than someone who's not in a right relationship with the giver. All right, we'll bring this to a close here, just a minute or so more. The secret of peace, then, the secret of peace. It brings us back to John 14. We see it also here in Philippians. It says in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And back in John 14, Jesus said, "My peace I give to you." The secret of peace is coming to Jesus. It's coming to Jesus. Peace belongs to him. He is the Prince of Peace. I have four verses. Hey, John, do you got your Bible with you? Can you read for me, please, Isaiah 26:3? Just look it up. I'll ask you to read it in just a second. Brian, Isaiah 57:20-21. Andrew, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Rob, Psalm 29:11. These four verses will be done. The secret of peace is coming to Jesus, belonging to Jesus. Again, the verses are Isaiah 26:3, Isaiah 57:20-21, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and Psalm 29:11. Okay, Isaiah 26:3. What does it say? Perfect peace begins, the secret of perfect peace is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Perfect peace and rest comes, I love that word, stayed upon Jehovah. It doesn't mean keeping in the same place. Stayed means it's a line that holds the mast to the boat. It's the lines that make sure the mast, when the wind blows against the sail and the sail then wants to bend that mast and break it, it's the stays that hold the mast and keep it from breaking. Stayed upon Jehovah. You see that? Rooted in Jesus Christ, rooted in God, stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Okay, then the other Isaiah passage. All right. When we ever hear a verse like that, we're all the same. When we think of the wicked, somebody pops into our mind, never ourselves. Never ourselves. We think of the wicked, we always think of somebody else, but understand this, everyone outside of Jesus Christ is in rebellion. We are born as God's enemies in rebellion against him, and wicked means us outside of Jesus Christ, all of us. There is no place of rest for the wicked outside of Christ. Why? Because they are in rebellion against the one who can bring them peace. They live in rebellion against God, so they live, as Augustine says, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. That's where we remain, in a rebellion against God. Nothing else will bring us rest and peace. Try it, even as a Christian. Go home and try in your own strength to have the right attitude of thankfulness. Try in your own strength to think rightly and to have right affections for God. You know what you're going to find? You can't do it. Only in Christ can we do these things. So only in Christ can we have the peace that we need. The natural consequences of not setting your heart on God is restlessness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's one of those verses that you really need to know. This is what the cross, on the cross, it says that Jesus was made sin for us. Doesn't mean that he ever was a sinner or he became a sinner. but it means that he became sin. He became the consequence of our sin. He became the curse. He bore the penalty of of our sins when he died on the cross. The consequences fell upon him. Jesus, therefore, when he hung on the cross, you know what he lost? He lost his peace. What did he cry out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? He lost his peace so that we could have his peace. Those of you who are tired of living under the burden of worry and restlessness and confusion, if that doesn't speak to you of what Christ did on the cross for you and for me. And only in Christ can we truly understand the depths of this. Horatio Spafford, he was a hymn writer, and he lost all of his possessions in the Chicago fire. And a couple years later, his family they were all going over to Europe. The whole family was going over to Europe. He had to stay behind to do a few things, and so his family went on ahead on a cruise on a boat over to England. On the way over, there was a wreck, and the boat went under, and the only one who survived, he had his wife and his four daughters, the only one who survived the sinking of the ship was his wife. I alone is what the wire came back. I alone am left. All his four daughters died. On his way over then to England, shortly thereafter, at the very spot where the boat went down, he wrote the hymn, this words to the hymn, "It is well with my soul." When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. If you go on in the rest of that hymn and you read it, he centers his peace around the cross of Christ. How can the cross of Christ at all be connected to the painful death of his four daughters? In every way. Because it was the cross of Christ that gave him hope. It was the cross of Christ that made him say, "It is well with my soul," in the midst of his greatest pain. And then lastly, Psalm 29:11.
The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace.
See the order there? The Lord gives strength to his people, then the Lord blesses his people with peace. There's a really important order there that we see throughout the New Testament. Here's your assignment. Go through the epistles of Paul. And as you go through the epistles of Paul, read all the greetings. As you read the greetings, this is what you're going to see. Grace and peace be to you. Grace and peace. Always in that order. Why in that order? Because grace needs to come before peace. It has to come before peace. You have to be under the grace of God before you experience the peace of God. Because the secret to having peace is a relationship with Jesus Christ, of falling under the grace and mercy of God, being embraced by his love, his mercy, knowing that your sins are forgiven. Then in that state of being in Christ, then you can experience peace. That's that, you know, that bumper sticker that says this, N-O, peace, right? What is it? How does it say? Yes, N-O, yes, that's right, N-O, Jesus, N-O, peace, K-N-O-W, Jesus, K-N-O-W, peace, right? Because he's the one who gives us his peace.